All right, I think we are online. Good morning and welcome. It looks like we've got a good number already here, and I'm able to see the comments today, which is a significant improvement over yesterday. So thanks for everyone who's tuning in. Sorry I'm a minute late. I was doing some other recording, and it was taking a little bit longer than what I had anticipated. Thanks for all of you who have been sending great feedback on what we've been doing so far. Obviously, there are still some bumps in the road, some glitches that we're trying to get worked out, and we're ordering some additional resources in that regard, and hopefully that I hope by the time we get all of this figured out, this crisis will be over and we can just do these things in person once again. But maybe this is giving us some new ideas, some new resources, some new options to be able to minister more effectively, especially to some of you who are not in the area or not regularly and consistently in the area. Maybe there will be ways for us to join in this format or similar ones in the future moving forward. So what we're going to do today is what we ordinarily do on Tuesday mornings with our ladies Bible study group. But obviously, we've got many men joining us. Normally what we do is we kind of devote an hour or an hour and a half, probably keep it to about an hour today, to Q&A. And these are questions that come out of the recent sermons or Sunday school series, out of the Bible reading that people are doing, other issues that maybe just come up. So I there may be some of you that want to submit questions in the sidebar. I see Mike is already raising one of them. And yeah, I'm actually working on a dedicated video on that question because we've been getting that question a lot from different people in different places. I've got a pretty full slate of questions today, but if you want to throw some additional ones in the sidebar, I'd be happy to take a look at those. And if we don't have time to cover them today, then Lord willing, we're going to meet again on Thursday, and we'll try to tackle some of those at that time and just keep a running list of the ones that we haven't gotten to yet. Hope that the audio and video are good. We're using a little bit of a different connection today than what we used yesterday. Hope that that creates a little bit more stability. One thing to remember is that sometimes if the video is lagging or the audio is lagging a little bit, that could be on our end. That could also be on your end. So hopefully things catch up pretty quickly. But the whole video, the whole conversation is recorded and will be made immediately available on our YouTube channel. So if you do have issues, you can always go back and check and see what was said or done. I think that's all the housekeeping stuff here at the outset. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and we'll start opening God's word together. Our great God and Father, we're thankful that although we are not able to gather in one place today, we can gather together in this way online. And I'm thankful, O God, for the opportunities that you are giving us to show concern and love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ during the duration of this public health crisis. We do pray for those, O Lord, who are ill, that you would show mercy to them and that in their illness you would direct their eyes to you. That they would be concerned for the needs of their soul and that Christ and the gospel would be precious to them in their time of grief. We pray that you would use this public health crisis to advance the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, and that you would work all things together for the good of those who love you, even as you have promised to do. We pray for your comfort for those who are grieving over the loss of loved ones. We pray for your comfort for your church, as in so many places, in so many parts of the world, your saints are not able to gather together for worship on the Lord's Day and to enjoy the in-person fellowship that we are accustomed to do. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen us, that your Spirit would sustain us in this time, and that you would bring us safely through this present crisis, and that you would sanctify us and glorify yourself by means of it. We ask your blessing now, O Lord, as we open your word together, that this morning you would open our hearts and our eyes, and that you would help us to be attentive to all that your word says. Help us to be good and faithful students of Scripture, careful and reverent interpreters, and we pray that your Spirit would apply your word to our hearts in a way that will please you and will be a blessing to us and to our neighbor. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so like I said, we've got quite a few questions that have already come in, and I'm going to work through those as much as possible in the order that I got some of them. A number of questions from the Old Testament and from the Pentateuch, I guess, this being the first quarter of the year. A lot of people are going to be reading the books of Moses at this time, and so there are going to be more questions maybe that come out of that. One is comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you want to turn there for a moment. The broader question is, why is it that sometimes things happen in history? Why does God allow and ordain certain things to happen in history that would seem to be at variance with his law? And of course, there are many specific examples of incidents like that in redemptive history, and not all of those have the same answer. We wouldn't give the same reason for all of those cases. But the one specifically that was brought up from Deuteronomy chapter 23 regards the place of the Moabites in the assembly of God. So if we look at the beginning of the chapter, we see that men who are maimed in certain ways, those who are of illegitimate birth, are not permitted to enter the assembly of the Lord. And this would describe being ceremonially consecrated in order to come into the tabernacle or later to the courts of the temple and participate in the worship rituals there, the Levitical sacrifices and things of that sort. Certain people in certain circumstances were proscribed. They were not allowed to participate in those assemblies. And it says in verse 3, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." So there is a permanent ban on the Ammonites and the Moabites that is placed because of this history of incredible antagonism and hostility. And of course, it's all the worse because Moab and the Ammonites are fraternally related to the Israelites. They have a brotherly connection. And so, in fact, you'll recall that in the book of Numbers, as Israel is making their way to the promised land, God prevents them, forbids them to do battle against the Ammonites and the Moabites, not to try to take any of their territory. He says, "This is the land I've given to them, and I'm not going to give it to you." So even though the Lord had protected the interests of the Ammonites and the Moabites, even though Israel had been taught to show respect for their property rights and things of that sort, nonetheless, there was no reciprocation of concern. So the Moabites, specifically in this case, are forbidden to ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Why is that? Well, specifically, it becomes a relevant question because later we have a Moabite in the person of Ruth, not only entering into the assembly of the Lord, so to speak, but entering into the nation of Israel. And her intermarriage with Boaz leads to descendants, including King David, who minister before the Lord in various ways, even up to and including Christ himself. So how do we reconcile this is the question. How can we say, on the one hand, the Moabites are never to enter the assembly of the Lord, nor any of their descendants, and then on the other hand, have someone like Ruth, who is integrated into the assembly of Israel and whose descendants do come into the assembly of the Lord? Well, the answer is that Ruth is not considered a Moabite after she converts, after she becomes a member of the nation of Israel, and specifically after she embraces faith in Yahweh as God. She is no longer counted as an outsider. She is an insider. And this is a recurring theme throughout Old Testament history that we then see expounded by the apostles in the New Testament writings, that this was always God's plan. It was not to have Israel and then everyone else is excluded, but it was to bring his elect, his remnant, chosen by grace, into the community of Israel, at the same time that he is casting out those who are ethnic Israelites, but who are not believers. So you see that great discussion by Paul in Romans chapter 11, that just because you're descended from Abraham doesn't mean that you're accepted by God. You will be cut off for unbelief. But by contrast, the Gentile who is not biologically descended from Abraham, when he puts his faith in Jesus, he is engrafted into the stock of Israel. And that's exactly what happens with Ruth. And this raises an important point, and that is that the restrictions that God places upon the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all of these foreign people, the Gentiles, those who are outside of Israel, the restrictions God places upon them in the Old Testament law of Moses was never about ethnicity. It was not a matter of race. It was not a matter of nationality. It wasn't a matter of language. It was a matter of religion. It was always proscriptions and boundaries placed upon the people based upon the God that they served. And so what you see is that God shows mercy again and again and again to Gentiles in the Old Testament, while at the same time he brings curses upon Israelites who are not believers, who are turning and worshiping the false gods that the nations around them serve. And so when God forbids intermarriage between Israelites and Canaanites, or between Israelites and any other nation or tribe, he's not talking about people like Ruth, who become believers in Yahweh. He's not talking about people like Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, and yet a member of the family of Jesus, right? But it's because she becomes a believer in Yahweh. And so this was always about religious restrictions, religious limitations, boundaries to protect the faith and the purity of worship and the integrity of religion within the community of the covenant, within the covenant people of God. And so someone who remains an Ammonite or a Moabite, he's not ever permitted to enter into the assembly of the Lord. And this would potentially include some Ammonites and Moabites who may want to kind of worship God, but hold him at a distance, right? You know, you've got these three categories of worshipers. As you come into the New Testament, you see you have Israelites, you have proselytes who are Gentiles who have fully converted to Judaism. The men have been circumcised. They've embraced the Old Testament ceremonial law, all of that. They are permitted to enter into the assembly. Then you have a third classification called God-fearers. And these are Gentiles that remain aloof from Judaism. They acknowledge Yahweh as the true God. They come to worship, but they're kept far off. They're kept in the court of the Gentiles. And so that's what these restrictions ultimately amount to, is those who remain rooted in that foreign identity, they cannot come near. They cannot come near. In order to come near, you have to come to God by the means that he has appointed. And of course, ultimately, that is coming to God through Jesus Christ. And if you come to God through Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, it just doesn't matter, you know. God accepts all those who trust in Jesus Christ, and he will not accept anyone who does not trust in Jesus, regardless of their family or ethnic background. So it's a picture of his grace. Okay, I hope that's useful in that regard. If we need to follow up on that, we certainly can. Another question comes from the Pentateuch, but earlier in it, in the book of Numbers. So if you want to go back to Numbers chapter 11 for a minute, Numbers chapter 11, you have the 70 elders that are appointed to help Moses in the governance and judging of the people of God. You'll remember earlier arrangements were made for this kind of tiered leadership in Exodus chapter 18. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes in the wilderness to see the people after they've come out of the land of Egypt. And he sees that Moses is just wearing himself out. He said, "Moses, what are you doing? I mean, from dawn to dark, you're just meeting with the people, judging cases, you know, doing all of this work, and you're gonna wear yourself out. This is not good what you're doing. He said, you need to appoint judges. You need to appoint elders. You need to appoint men who are going to be able to lead the people at the various appropriate levels, the tens, the hundreds, the thousands, so to speak, at the family, clan, and tribe level. And then the hard cases can come to you. There will be a system of appeal. There will be a system of referral. They can pass things up the chain of command, but you need assistance. Well, something similar is happening here in Numbers chapter 11. The 70 elders that God has appointed for a particular place of rule and importance, and this is what will later become more formal councils of the Jews, those names have already been identified by the Lord, but two of the men who were identified do not come when the assembly is gathered. And so the question is, why weren't Eldad and Medad punished for not coming and participating in the assembly to which they had been summoned? So let me read beginning in verse 26 of Numbers 11. It says, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, in the verses immediately preceding that reading, when the assembly of these elders was called and when they were ordained and consecrated for this purpose, set apart for this work, the Spirit came upon them and they prophesied, but the text says they never prophesied again. That's at the end of verse 25. In other words, God isn't making them prophets in an ongoing sense. They're not holding the office of prophet, they're holding the office of elder. But the way in which the people know and are assured of the fact that God has put his Spirit upon these men for this purpose is through the sign of prophecy. So it was a moment in time, and in order to authenticate the call that God had placed upon their lives. Now, Eldad and Medad don't come to that assembly. But when the Spirit falls on the 68 other elders in the assembly, the Spirit also falls upon these two men, and they begin to prophesy in the camp. And people say, what in the world is going on? And someone runs and tells Moses, Eldad and Medad are not here where they're supposed to be, but they're in the camp and they're prophesying. And Joshua, in what is a moment that might make us think of the Apostle Peter, he has to say something. Moses, tell them to stop. And Moses says, why are you jealous for me, zealous to protect me from these men that are prophesying outside of this assembly? He said, I wish God would do that for all of the people. I wish God would put his Spirit on every one of the people so that every one of these people were able to speak the utterances of God, right? So the question is, why weren't Eldad and Medad punished for not coming to the assembly? My answer would be, why do we think that they did anything wrong? I mean, how do we know why they're not there? Nothing in the text indicates that it is because of rebellion or hardness of heart or, you know, a cantankerous spirit that they say, we're not going to participate in this. We don't want anything to do with this. I mean, maybe that's the reason. But if so, the consequence of that seems very strange. God puts his Spirit on these men just like he does every other elder. It's not as though he withholds this blessing. And do you think that he's going to give that blessing necessarily to someone who is of a divisive or contentious spirit? Do you think he's going to put them in that office of elder to exercise leadership in this way over the nation? I wouldn't think so. And Moses, does Moses see this as an act of rebellion? Does he see them as out of place, so to speak, prophesying out of school? No. In fact, he anticipates what we later hear in Joel chapter 2 and see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, that, oh, that God would pour out his Spirit upon all of his people. He will, and he has. So that your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. This was the prophecy that Joel makes that Peter says is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And once again, it isn't making every child of God a prophet. It's not putting every child of God in the office of prophet. But what it is the Pentecost event was a sign authenticating the fact that God had put his spirit upon his people and poured out his spirit in the eschatological way that would be associated with the Messiah's coming. And so there is a strong parallel there. This passage is foreshadowing that and anticipating that. You know, why weren't Eldad and Medad in that assembly? I mean, we don't know. Maybe they were defiled. Remember that ceremonial defilement doesn't mean that they had done something bad. If you were with a parent when they died, if you had to bury your friend, if you had to participate in all kinds of different responsibilities associated with camp life, you could be ceremonially defiled and disqualified for a period of time from entering into an assembly like that. And yes, sometimes you could plan and prepare and say, I need to keep myself aloof from some of these defiling activities so that I can attend this assembly in a couple of days. Other times it could just happen. Again, you become ill or someone else becomes ill in your presence and falls down dead. Then you're defiled whether you meant to be or not. There are all kinds of reasons that Eldad and Medad might not have been there. I would simply say the text is silent about that. I think the fact that the Spirit is placed upon them and the fact that Moses is not offended are pretty clear indicators that whatever the reason for their absence, it is not something that God is judging them with regard to. And I think the most important aspect of this text is seeing the typological way in which it anticipates Joel 2, Acts 2, what Jesus says in John chapter 7, that the one who believes will have the Spirit flowing within him like rivers of living water. There's an anticipation of the greater eschatological outpouring of the Spirit. So hopefully that makes sense. And if we need to do more on that question, we certainly can. Feel free to put something in the chat box. I'll try and keep an eye on that. Just one chapter over, then in Numbers chapter 12, we have a question concerning a sin that Aaron and Miriam, his sister, were both complicit in, a sin against God, but specifically with regard to their brother Moses. You'll see, beginning in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 12, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. All right, so not a lengthy chapter, but I wanted to read the entirety of it because all of it is relevant for this particular question. And the question is this, why was Miriam struck with leprosy and Aaron was not? Now you'll see at the end, at the beginning of the text, that both Miriam and Aaron criticize Moses with regard to the Ethiopian woman that he had married. And then later you will see Aaron confess, we have sinned, we have done this offense, and the sin is being laid upon us. So he includes himself in the punishment, which will be important in just a minute. But so far as we can tell, Aaron is not struck with leprosy, only Miriam is. Aaron is not excluded from the camp for 7 days. Only Miriam is. Why is that? Doesn't seem fair. I mean, is this God kind of treating the woman unfairly and giving the man a pass? Well, I think clearly from the context that's not the case. I want you to notice several features in the text. First of all, notice in verse 1 that it is not Aaron and Miriam who sin in this way. It is Miriam and Aaron. Now, they both sin. They're both complicit in the sin. But the text mentions Miriam first. And then she is the one who was singled out and made an example of in the punishment that follows. Why might that be? One of the things that we learn, unfortunately, I think, about the character of Aaron in the Old Testament is that Aaron, although he was a holy man of God and was greatly used by God as the first high priest of Israel, Aaron was a pretty weak person. I mean, Aaron does not come across as a very powerful leader, as a man of great courage, as a man of great conviction. You remember in Exodus chapter 32 when the children of Israel make the golden calf and Moses comes down the mountain and says, what did this people do to you to make you do something like this? And I mean, Aaron's response, well, I took the gold and I threw it in the fire and out popped this calf. And you notice Moses doesn't even reply to Aaron's defense in that passage. It's like he doesn't even dignify that with a response. Aaron is a fearful person in that episode. Now, that's not to say that Aaron doesn't have other moments when he intervenes in courageous ways. We'll see that in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. But overall, the picture of Aaron that we get is a man who is easily influenced, a man who is not led by courageous conviction. And so when the text mentions Miriam first, it may indicate that she exercises more influence. And you'll remember that Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, but Miriam is older than both of them. And so you may have kind of the older sister, the mother figure, who easily sways Aaron into this sin. And although he is still responsible, she has the greater sin because she is the one who prompted him to do it. Now, there's another aspect of this that may be politically incorrect, but nonetheless is worth pointing out, and that she, in her criticism as a woman, has a particular fault here. Notice that the nature of the criticism is not just concerning the wife that Moses has taken, but notice in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? You have Moses, the friend of God, the one to whom God speaks face to face, the great deliverer, the great prophet, and you have Aaron, the first high priest of the Old Testament Mosaic economy. And you have Miriam setting herself in parallel with them. She says, has God only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us as well? You know, me and Aaron? Miriam, you don't belong in that conversation, right? I mean, Miriam is a prophetess, and she leads the women of Israel in worship in Exodus chapter 15. Yes, Miriam is an important person. We're not trying to minimize her role, right? But, I'm wondering how much trouble I'll get myself in if I start offering analogies here. But, you know, this would be like the pianist on Sunday saying, has God only spoken through the pastor? Hasn't he spoken through us as well? And you say, well, I mean, you're playing a very important role here, but God is speaking his word through the preaching, not through the piano playing at that moment, right? And it's something like that Miriam is putting herself, she's elevating herself in a position of equal authority with Moses and Aaron, where she clearly does not belong. And so even though Aaron has great accountability as the high priest for his sin here, her actions are pretty egregious when seen in that context. Now, there's another aspect here, and I alluded to it a moment ago, and that is that when Miriam is struck with leprosy, Aaron includes himself not only in the sin, but in the punishment. Did you notice that? He says, verse 11, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." He sees the sin, the consequence of the sin being laid on us. And he says, we have sinned, but please have mercy on her. Don't let this happen to her. I want you to think about the way in which the suffering of other people because of things that we have done wounds us deeply. This is not the only time where someone else suffers as a result of another's sin. Most famously, perhaps, think about David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When he sins with Bathsheba, he repents. The Lord puts away his sin. The child that is born dies. Now, there's a picture of Christ there, a picture of the innocent one carrying the legal penalty of the sin, right? But here, Aaron realizes Miriam is suffering to a greater degree, and yet we both sinned. I am guilty of this sin, and surely every one of us who are parents, who are leaders in any context, when we see other people suffer as a result of our sin, that is its own punishment. And so there's an aspect in Aaron's experience there. One more point about this, and that is, because Miriam is struck with leprosy, she has to be excluded from the camp, quarantined for 7 days. Then she is healed, she is returned, her flesh is restored, and the camp moves on. Can you imagine the implications if the high priest was struck with leprosy? I mean, how would that even work in terms of restoring him to office? I'm sure that God could do that and God would do that in such a case. But the implications of having the high priest put outside the camp for an entire week at this early point of Israel's experience, when there are so few priests ministering and where the entire system of Levitical sacrifice and ritual is so new, that would be incredibly disruptive to the community. And so I think those may be some of the reasons that God chose to handle this in the way that he did. The nature of Miriam's criticism, the arrogance by which she exalts herself in terms of spiritual authority, the possibility that she is kind of the primary protagonist in or antagonist in this conversation and maybe influences Aaron. And then, of course, the way in which her suffering impacts Aaron directly and personally. God does not always punish sin in the way that we might say he would be right to do, even maybe sometimes well advised to do. You know, because the sentence is not executed against the wicked speedily, they are encouraged in their wickedness. And sometimes you would say, oh, if God had been more devastating in his judgment at a given point in time, maybe other sin wouldn't have continued. God is merciful and gracious, right? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. He never punishes us as our sins deserve, okay? But sometimes he does make an example out of a person. You know, Uzzah touches the ark and God drops him dead. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the apostles, God strikes them dead. Now, God doesn't strike everyone dead that lies to church leaders, right? I mean, I can tell you from experience, right? God doesn't strike everyone dead who lies to pastors and elders in churches. But sometimes God makes an example, and he does that in the case of Miriam, and he has his own reasons for that, even if our explanation of some of those reasons may be inadequate or even defective in some ways. We may find out at some later point in glory that there were other factors at play here. Nonetheless, God is upholding the integrity of his law. He is vindicating the holiness of his servant Moses, and he is showing what he thinks about the kind of arrogant criticism and foolish criticism that Aaron and Miriam were engaged in. Okay. I hope that is useful. One of the disadvantages, by the way, of this forum is that I am accustomed to knowing when I need to wrap up the answer based upon facial expression, body language, you know, people nodding their heads, and not getting any of that right now. None of the books behind me are nodding their heads, and so I'm just kind of hoping that what we're saying is adequate for some of these questions. Okay. If not, send me a text or put something in the chat box, and we'll go further down that road. Let's go back now in the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 21. And this is a larger question, but a very, very important question, and one that I want to take a few minutes to answer here. Exodus 21, I'm going to read verses 20 to 27 in just a moment. All right. Beginning in verse 20 of Exodus 21. "And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth." Now, I wanted to read that entire paragraph. We could read beyond that, the verses preceding and some other parallel passages in the Law of Moses. But hopefully that's sufficient to see that this section is dealing with questions of personal rights, civil rights, and kind of the human rights that are associated with various instances of violence. Now, the specific question that was brought up is in verses 20 and 21. Why is a man who beats a slave to the point that they die, why is that person subject to punishment? But if the slave survives a day or two, then the person is not punished. And the passage says, because he is his property, right? And of course, that's a very unpopular idea, especially in Western civilization at this point. In order to answer this question, we need to back up and make sure we're understanding the historical context and make sure that we're understanding the broader biblical teaching on the relationship between masters and bondservants or slaves at this period in human history, okay? The Bible regulates the institution of slavery. It does not explicitly forbid it. I say it does not explicitly forbid it because the way in which slavery eventually disappeared in the Western world was through the influence of Bible-believing abolitionists. There were Christians like William Wilberforce in England and others who were campaigning on the basis of a view of civil rights and human rights that they believe was derived from the Bible. They were campaigning for the abolition of the kind of chattel slavery that was practiced in the Western world. But the Bible regulates an already existing institution that has been practiced in virtually every nation under heaven in the history of the world. It doesn't explicitly forbid it, but it rather regulates it in what I would argue are humane and appropriate ways. The first thing that you need to understand about slavery in Old Testament Israel is that it was not in any respect like slavery in our Western world or historically in our American context. In our context, slavery was based upon race. It was through man stealing, through kidnapping. There was buying and selling. It was an economic industry. That's not the form of slavery in the Old Testament, in Israel. Slavery in the Old Testament fit basically into two different categories. There's kind of a third, but two different kinds. There was slavery that was associated with prisoners of war. a prisoner of war could be taken in battle, and that person could then become a slave in Israel. When you look at the specific text that discuss that, it basically amounts to indentured servitude. And there is slavery based on indebtedness. And that could come about in one of two forms. Either a person gets themselves into a position of such indebtedness that they cannot repay their debts, and therefore they serve with their body a period of 6 years to pay off that debt. Or a criminal who is ordered to pay restitution is placed in a position of indentured service or slavery in order to pay off his debt. It was never through kidnapping. It was never through man stealing. It was not an economic industry. There was not to be a slave market where people on the basis of race or ethnicity were brought into a position of indentured service for life. In fact, the way that an Israelite who was a slave became a slave for life, Exodus chapter 21 says, is through voluntary submission. If they want to remain with that family and they want that family to remain intact, then their ear would be pierced with an awl. Okay? So when we use the word slave or slavery to describe Old Testament Israelite practices, we need to understand that has a very different context, a very different connotation than what we think of as slavery in terms of our own American history and context. All right. It is indentured servitude for some kind of public indebtedness, or as a result of being a prisoner of war. After 6 years, Israelite slaves were released. They could not be made slaves for life apart from their own voluntary submission, right? If they love their master and they desire to remain in that position, and they could be redeemed at any point by a relative. And so if there is a situation of indebtedness, and I don't have the ability to pay, and I become a slave to my creditors, and then one of my relatives comes and says, Joel, I want to pay off your debts. I want to redeem you from this position so you don't have to serve 6 years. Praise God. Praise God. Right? Now, I want to say one more thing about that before we discuss this question. And that is this. Some of this seems very, very barbaric. Very unethical to us, right? And there are no end of videos on YouTube and articles online, where you can see people, speaking against what scripture teaches on this question. Be happy to have that debate if somebody wants to have that, but that's not the question today. But I would argue, two points. One is that if you do not believe in God and you do not accept the Bible as the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God, you have no ground to stand on to describe something as immoral or unethical. Right? You can't say, on the one hand, there is no God, there is no external, objective, universal standard for morality. We are all highly developed primates, and slavery is wrong. It's our ethical system as Christians, it's our ethical system by virtue of a Judeo-Christian heritage that enables us to critique slavery in forms that are gross, immoral, abusive, unbiblical, wicked, and that will result in people going to hell, right? But we're able to do that because we say there is a God who created all people in his image. We are image bearers of the living God. We are therefore called to treat one another with respect, with human dignity, right? And according to the principles of God's moral law. So that's one point. Secondly, even though some of the things in scripture and specifically in the Mosaic law, the Mosaic economy may sound rather harsh, rather barbaric to us today, we need to really question whether our perception of what is fair, just, appropriate in some of these cases, whether our perception is well educated or not. In Israel, in Old Testament Israel, there was not a prison system. You didn't lock people up for years and have the public pay taxes in order to support them and feed them and house them and clothe them and care for them. They were debtors to society. And so in Old Testament Israel, well, I mean, you had at least prescriptions for a more frequent use of the death penalty. Rape was a capital crime. Kidnapping was a capital crime. You didn't pay to house and comfort these people and provide for these people the rest of their life. If they were adjudicated guilty in a just, legal proceeding, they would be put to death, right? And if it was not a capital crime, then the person would be punished by being beaten. They would be caned. They would be whipped. Or they would become an indentured servant to pay off their debt, to pay the fines to society. So society doesn't take care of them, provide for them, or house them like they're animals in a zoo. Society would punish them appropriate to the crime that they were guilty of in a way that brought about restitution, reparation, and made that person a therefore productive member of society, whether their heart was reformed or not. And so you may say, oh, you know, Pastor, beating a person, caning a person, that seems so barbaric. Yeah, it would be better to put them in jail for 6 months or a year or 3 years or not have any consequences at all. Which system is more just? Right. So some of the things that we may perceive as barbaric or unjust may be more because of cultural conditioning that we have than because of an actual objective ethical perspective on the practice that's being described and relegated in those passages. All right. So let's get to the specific question. And I know that was a lot of lead in, but I think that context is important. So let's get to the specific question again, verses 20 and 21. Let me reread it. If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Okay, the question is, why, if the slave immediately dies, is the master punished? But if the slave survives a day or two, then the master is not punished. And the implication of the question, or the assumption of the implication, is if the slave survives a day or two and then dies, the master is off the hook. But you see, that's the mistake that we're making here. The difficulty here is that we misread this due to assumptions that we don't realize we are making based upon the English text. All right. So the central idea of this passage is this. A master may use physical discipline, i.e. with a rod, to punish a slave, but he may not kill the slave, he may not maim the slave, and he may not permanently disable the slave. And that's the reason we read the rest of the context. If the slave dies, he will be punished. You say, well, what does that mean? The text tells you, life for life. It's the lex talionis. This is the principle. No human being has the right to take a human life unless and insofar as God's law authorizes that life to be taken. And there are only three cases in Scripture where that authorization is given. In cases of just war, in cases of self-defense, and in cases of capital crimes that are properly adjudicated. Now, I'm emphasizing that properly adjudicated. We're not talking about going out and just, you know, freely killing someone who breaks the law. No. They're very strict parameters for the application of the death penalty in biblical law, right? Not without two or three witnesses. Make sure that the trial is done in a just and upright way. Those are the only three cases in which human life can be taken by another human being. Just war, self-defense, and a properly adjudicated application of capital punishment, right? The master's case doesn't fit into any of those. So if he beats his slave and that slave dies as a result, it doesn't matter if he dies the same day or dies a week later, the master killed the slave and he will be punished. And how does the law say he is to be punished? Life for life, right? Well, what if he beats the slave and knocks the slave's tooth out. Well, the text says, verse 27, the slave goes free. Well, what if he beats the slave and the slave is accidentally hit in the eye and is blinded? Verse 26, the slave goes free. One of the things to notice here is that the text protects the slave's personal rights more than the master's property rights. And this is something that criticism of these passages regularly misses. People will say, how awful this is. The Bible says the slave is the master's property. Yes, for that period of time, that slave is treated as the master's property. And the same law that regulates all of the master's property regulates that slave and the master's care for him. And more than that, that slave is an image bearer of God. And therefore his life, his personal rights, his human rights, his civil rights are protected by the same law standard, the law of God. And in fact, the law in these passages protects the slave's personal liberties, human rights, more than the master's property rights. I need to emphasize that. Now, you say, why would a master ever beat his slave? What exactly is the master supposed to do if the slave is not working? Right? Bible says, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. So here is someone who is an indentured servant through personal indebtedness, or who is a criminal, who is a thief. He stole this guy's cattle. He can't repay, and therefore he is a slave for the next 6 years, and he refuses to work. What is the master supposed to do? He's supposed to exhort him. He's supposed to command him. He's supposed to warn him. And the law gives him the right to apply a penalty. He could cane him, but he can't maim him. He cannot disable him. He cannot kill him. There are all kinds of scenarios in which this kind of discipline might be appropriate when a slave was not acting in a lawful and appropriate way. But the law puts far more restrictions on the master with regard to the type of discipline or penalty that can be applied than it does on the slave in these kind of cases. So the point of if he survives a day or two is simply saying this. If the slave is beaten with the rod, but after a day or two is okay, no harm, no foul. This is not wrong. Some of you will remember, I think it was back in the maybe early to mid 90s, where a young man, an American citizen, college age student, was over, I think, in Singapore, and was found to be stealing road signs, and he was arrested by the authorities and he was publicly caned. And I remember news stories and interviews and how humiliating this was and how degrading this was and how barbaric this was. And they didn't put that kid in prison. They didn't keep that kid over there for years and years, right? They gave him a public spanking and then they sent him on his way. Now, from the reports that I heard at that time, that public caning would leave you pretty sore, pretty hard to move for a few days, right? Then you would heal and you go on about your business. That's exactly what's being described here. The point of a day or two is saying, how do we know when it was too much? How do we know when it crossed the line? How do we know when this master actually needs to be punished in some way himself for violating the personal rights of this slave? He says, well, if he survives a day or two and everything's fine, no harm, no foul. That is within the parameters of discipline that God has regulated in these cases. But if the slave is killed, if the slave is maimed, or if the slave is permanently disabled, then the master is at fault. He has broken the law, and penalties, appropriate penalties, will then follow. I hope that makes sense. I know there's a lot more that could be said about this. One of the questions I'm seeing on the sidebar is, so is God more concerned how we treat each other rather than destroying the institution of slavery? I think yes. And again, I'm saying that historically, slavery in the form that it took in the Western world was eventually abolished through the influence primarily of Bible-believing Christians, right, who are seeking to apply principles of Scripture. But in terms of the explicit teaching of Scripture, Scripture regulates the way that men treat one another. It regulates the institution of slavery, which again long predates biblical regulation, right? And has been found in every nation in the history of the world. It regulates civil rights, human rights, interpersonal relationships, rather than just simply making an explicit prohibition. Slavery is never in any way, shape, or form lawful or appropriate. Now, again, I think some of the forms of indentured servitude that are not based on race, that are not based on ethnicity, that are not an economic industry, that's not some chattel slavery, but some form of indentured servitude in the cases of, irrecoverable indebtedness or as a punishment for certain kind of crimes where the criminal then pays reparations and restitution for what he has done. I would argue that that seems more just to me than some of the ways that we handle those cases instead. Okay, so if there are further follow-up questions, please feel free to send those to me, and I'll be glad to tackle those later on. Oh, here we go. If the beating did cause the death of the slave, why does a couple of days matter? Are they considering that the beating did not cause the death? Yeah, I think that's the point, is that if the slave is in bed for a day or two because they're wounded, not permanently harmed, but they're in pain and they're not able to move about. Oh, do we need to punish this master? No. If the slave is incapacitated for a day or two, but then is fine, then there is no fault been committed. It's not saying if they survive a day or two, but die on day three, then the master is off the hook because the statute of limitations has passed. He can't kill the slave. And if the slave dies a week later as a result of that beating, the master is still at fault. So I think the problem is that the assumption that we're bringing with us, the way that the verse is worded, especially as we're reading it in English, we're bringing certain assumptions with us and saying, oh, it's saying if he survives 2 days but dies the third, then there's no penalty. It's not saying that at all. And the context indicates that. It's just saying if the slave is incapacitated for a couple of days as a result of the beating, that is not wrong. But if there is permanent disability, if there is an instance of maiming, or if there is a death that results, then the appropriate penalties would apply. The lex talionis, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand, burn for burn, and so on and so forth. Okay? Okay, good. And one of the things that I say frequently in these kind of classes that maybe I should mention at this point because we have a larger audience is that I will never ask you if you agree with an answer I give to one of these questions. Because honestly, it doesn't matter whether you agree or not. The fact that I give you an answer doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. You want to be very Berean about this. You want to search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. I could certainly be mistaken. I have been many times in the past. I'm sure based on my track record that I'm mistaken about some things today. I just don't know what those things are right now. We'll continue to study and learn and grow together. I will frequently ask, does that make sense? Not because I'm asking for agreement, but just I want the explanation to make sufficient sense that you can then test it. You can evaluate it. You can study the scriptures and decide, is it consistent with what you see in the Word of God? Okay. All right. Well, we are coming down near, to the end of an hour, but I've got one more question that I want to go ahead and try to address. And I want to point you to a resource, as well, in addressing this. And if we, don't have long enough to cover this, I can come back to it maybe on Thursday. I frequently get the question, and one of our counselors today was mentioning that they also have often gotten this question. I frequently get the question, how can it be that certain sins are more heinous than others? We are culturally conditioned. I don't know why. I don't know exactly how this has happened, but we are culturally conditioned in the Western world and in the Western church specifically to believe that all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. And that's simply not true. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. There's nothing in Scripture that ought to make us think that. All sin is equally sinful. All sin is potentially equally damning. In other words, you don't have to be a fornicating serial killer to go to hell. Any sin can damn your soul because all sin is equally sinful. Not all sin is equally heinous. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism addresses this in question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? The answer is some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And then the resource I want to point you to is Larger Catechism, questions 150 and 151. Larger Catechism, questions 150 and 151. Question 151 elaborates on what it is that might make one sin more heinous than another. And let me just briefly summarize before we close our time today. Some sins are more heinous because of the person that is committing them. All right. I will not identify the person who did it, but I remember one of my younger siblings at a very early age, probably 4 or 5 years old, sitting at my grandmother's dinner table and suddenly blurting out the observation with a great big smile on her face, "What the hell do I smell?" And everyone else is kind of frozen with our mouths open. What in the world just happened? This little girl, 4 or 5 years old, used a curse word, which she had apparently heard somewhere and heard that expression and thought that it was funny and would be funny to say that at the table. That has a very different inherent nature than an adult or a teenager who knows what that word means in that context when used in that way, saying something like that at the dinner table. We would say, "Hey, shut your mouth. That's not appropriate, right? You need to apologize to your grandmother." Sometimes sin is more heinous because of the person involved and their level of knowledge, their level of maturity, their position of authority. With great power comes great responsibility, Stan Lee would say, right? Or Jesus would say in Luke chapter 12, to those to whom much is committed, much will be required, right? So more power, more influence means greater accountability, greater responsibility. Some sins are more heinous than others. And again, we're not talking about they're more sinful, but they're more egregious faults, right? Because of the impact that they have, right? So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that if a man looks at a woman to lust for her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he might as well go ahead and have unlawful sexual relationships with her, right? No. Looking at a woman to lust for her is sin. And any of you who might be looking at pornography during the time of this isolation needs to bear that in mind, right? That is sin against God. That will damn your soul, right? But when he goes and commits fornication with that person, well, now he has involved another person in that sin. And if either of them are married, that spouse has now been sinned against. And any children they may have been sinned against. And the covenant that was made, has been sinned against. It. There are all of these levels at which now the ripple effects of that sin are going out, right? So all sin is a sin against God. All sin is a sin that defiles my soul. But not all sin is equally heinous because if it's all the same to my brother, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, right? There have probably been some people that have hated me, but I would just assume they just hate me and not actually go through with murdering me, right? One sin is more heinous than another. Not more sinful. It's not to say that God is going to give a pass to those sins that are less heinous than others. No, the blood of Christ had to be shed to pay the penalty of our sin. Right. And that includes those respectable sins as well as those heinous sins. But we should not think that in order to uphold the integrity of God's law, we have to say something that's really foolish and misguided, like saying all sin is the same in the eyes of God. Well, in one sense, that's true in terms of the righteous penalty of sin is death. Right. And that's all sin. All sin is sinful. But not all sin equally impacts other people and society in the same ways. And so, you know, I've had the experience, I'll finish with this point I've had the experience as a pastor of working with many cases of adultery. Sometimes there was repentance and reconciliation in those marriages. Sometimes there was not. It ended in divorce. Sometimes there was no repentance at all, and it resulted in the offender's excommunication from the church. Very, very sad. Very, very tragic. And yet, is that the unforgivable sin? No, of course it's not. Can a person repent after committing adultery? Can a person be restored to their marriage, potentially? Potentially, yeah. Can they be restored to God? Certainly. Can they be restored to the church? Definitely. What about when we see pastors who fall into adultery? So I personally am of the opinion that a pastor or an elder who commits adultery should be removed from office and never returned to it. You say, but what if he repents? Even if he repents, why is that? Because he has a position of such greater influence and responsibility. The fundamental requirement of one who would be an elder over God's people is that he be blameless, 1 Timothy 3:2 says. And blameless does not mean sinless, but it does mean above reproach. And an elder who has breached that trust and committed adultery when his life was to be consecrated to the service of God and to the shepherding of the people of God, that's a very, very serious situation. So not everyone would agree, obviously, with that. I want to offer that with complete respect and carefulness, but I would say that's an example of a sin. As heinous as adultery is in every case, it's even more heinous when you see a pastor or an elder fall into that sin, because the impact, the damage that is done to people, to the reputation of Christ's church, is almost incalculable. And so that's why there are these kind of distinctions in Scripture. Now, that's a much larger conversation. I'd be happy to follow up with that if you want to have more conversation about that. If you have follow-up questions about that or any of the other things that we've talked about today, please feel free to send that to me. The best way to do that probably would be to email me. Most of you, I think, on the chat today have my email, but in case you don't, you can find it on our website, reformationopcaz.org. Or you can email me directly at Joel Mark Ellis, JoelMarkEllis at gmail.com. Send me an email with a question. We hope to do at least two of these Q&As a week right now. And so I'll look forward to just kind of putting things in the pipeline, and we'll get together in this format and continue to have these kind of conversations. I hope this was helpful to you. If you have other feedback about ways that we could make it more helpful, or feedback about the audio video quality or any of those kind of things, please feel free to share that with us as well. We appreciate that information. I appreciate all of you who've hung in there for a little over an hour now. We're going to wrap it up with prayer. And I will continue to pray for all of you throughout this day and throughout the duration, of course, of our present circumstances. Let's bow together. Our great God and Father in heaven, we are thankful that you gave us this hour this morning to be able to discuss your word. We are thankful that your word is truth, that it has been revealed, O God, by your Spirit, recorded by holy apostles and prophets, preserved down through the ages by your church, O God, translated into languages that your people in every nation can readily understand. We pray that you would warm our hearts by the love, by the grace, by the promises that we see revealed in the pages of Scripture, that you would impress upon us that your word is indeed truth, and that you would sanctify us by means of it. Please give encouragement and comfort to your saints, O God, in every place. Bring us safely through the situation and crisis that we must presently endure. Please prove the genuineness of your work, O Lord, in the faith that you cause to grow stronger in our hearts, and bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. We pray in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.